Thessalonians chapter 3. The book of 1 Thessalonians is about living in light of Jesus' return. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a statement about the return of Jesus and how we're to be ready and how we're to walk worthy in light of his return. It's all about the coming of the Lord Jesus and how we should be excited about it, how we should be looking forward to it. And if Paul and the Thessalonian church some 2,000 years ago were being led of the Holy Spirit to anticipate the Lord's return, well, how much more should we today? Now, in chapter 2, Paul is going to say to them, remember our example. Remember what manner of people we were among you when we were there. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, Paul and his crew planted the church in Thessalonica during their second mission trip. Look, I want you to look up there because this took a little bit of time. Ready? Here, there it goes. Okay, the little green star. Isn't that impressive? What do you want for nothing? How many weeks did Paul and his crew stay in Thessalonica? Who remembers? 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, that was it. And then he was unceremoniously run out of town. He would have stayed longer, but a group of Jewish men who became very jealous at seeing the impact Paul was having and people flocking to him, they got a mob together, they attacked the house where Paul was staying. Paul wasn't there, but they dragged the man, the owner of the house, his name was Jason, dragged him out of the city, and eventually, you know, the magistrate said, hey, you know, you got to disband, don't do this, and what have you. And so the brothers and sisters said to Paul, you better flee town, because next time it might not end so pleasantly. So he did. Eventually, he ends up in Corinth. He ministered there for over a whole year. And during that time while in Corinth, he penned this letter to the Thessalonians. By the way, when they were coming down from Thessalonica, they went to Berea. You might remember that in the book of Acts, and then coming down to Athens, where he met with a bunch of smarty pants philosophers, and yet no church was born. And while he was in Athens, he was very, very concerned about the church in Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy, his son in the faith, his young protege, to Thessalonica while Paul was there in Athens, and eventually he went down to Corinth. And then while in Corinth, Timothy came back to give him the good news that the church in Thessalonica was doing good. We'll read about that this coming Sunday when we cover chapter 3. But he's there in Corinth writing this letter, and it's interesting that though he spent only three Sabbaths there, that he seemed to cover pretty much all of the major Christian doctrines. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. The inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. The deity of Jesus Christ. The power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The rapture of the church. The 7-year great tribulation. The second coming of Jesus with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth. Plus much, much more. Apparently, you can get a lot done in 3 weeks. You can hit all the main points in even just 3 weeks. Last Sunday morning in chapter 1, Paul was commending them, giving them their props, their attaboy, attagirl, for being such great Christians and such great examples to the rest of the region. And he said, you know, when we come to a new city, we don't even have to say much because your reputation has already gone forth. You're doing a great job standing firm in your faith in Jesus Christ. So he commends them. He applauds them for their example. But then here in chapter 2, he then says, but I want you also to remember my example among you. And the reason being, one of the main reasons is, yeah, you guys have been great examples, but you're just starting out in your Christian faith. You're great examples of what young believers are. However, you have not really stood the test of time and gone through hard things and persecution. And they're coming. And so you need to remember my example among you, how I was mistreated first in Philippi, then down in Thessalonica in Jason's house, and how I stood firm in my walk with God, because persecution's coming. And if you're young in the faith, you need to really be solid in your faith now, because hard times are coming. And we need to remember the example of godly men and women who have gone on before us and how they stood firm even in the face of martyrdom. And I don't recommend many books other than the Bible, but one book I would recommend is called Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it chronicles from Jesus all the way through to bloody Queen Mary of England, and how several despots have come and gone, and dictators and kings and queens who have tried to stamp out Christianity. And just seeing the story after story after story of how people remain firm in their faith in Jesus, even as they were being put to death. It's a wonderful testimony of countless hundreds of people who have died for their faith. And you know, again, persecution's coming. And it's good that we know about those who have gone on before us. So here we are in chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 12, Paul says, remember how we lived out our faith among you. Remember how we lived out our faith among you. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't like we had a 3-week vacation and nothing happened. Oh, much did happen. Many people were saved, and a church was born. And a church was established that not only got together, but then they also went out and reached out to other people. Very fruitful, even in just the 3 weeks. But even after we had suffered before, which refers to what happened in the town beforehand in Philippi, and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, because again, he was beaten and thrown into prison, and then released, and then the next place he shows up is in Thessalonica, still bearing maybe some wounds and certainly some bruises and scars from his mistreatment in Philippi. He said, you remember how we were physically among you and how we were spitefully treated in Philippi, but we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Not only after their beatings did they still preach the gospel, but they also continued to preach the gospel even while being persecuted there in Thessalonica. We read in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17 about these two events. So if you want to keep your finger there and you're a quick turner, you can turn back to the left of your Bible, about 5 or 6 books to the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 16, this is what happened in Philippi. This is what happened physically to Paul and Silas when they were in the town of Philippi. They had cast a demon out of a servant girl, which was great for her, but then it ruined their master's occultic call-in hotline, soothsaying, palm reading business. And she was no longer able to contact the occult and the dead and all, and so they were losing money. And so it says the multitude, and they went about saying, these men have troubled everywhere, and now they're here among us. We got to get rid of them. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, some of us grew up in some very disciplinarian homes. Maybe your dad took a belt to you, or a razor strap or something. Anybody here? Or switch. You know, switches, right? And, you know, the mean parents were saying, now go pick out your own switch. And you go to the tree and rip off a tiny little branch. They say, it's not big enough. Go get another. Well, these aren't just switches. These are rods. These are long sticks. And they were beaten mercilessly. It caused open wounds, bleeding wounds on Paul and Silas. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. And of course, that's where later on in that chapter it talks about the earthquake and the prison doors flying open, the chains falling off, and Paul saying, don't kill yourself, jailer, we're all here. And he ran in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him about receiving Jesus. And it was a wonderful end to the story. But then after that, the next day, the magistrate said, "You know, we have no reason to hold them, so they can just go. Get out of town." And they did. Then in Acts 17 and verse 5, they came down to Thessalonica, and they were preaching there for 3 Sabbaths, and many Jews believed, and a whole lot of prominent Gentiles were also believing in Jesus. But the Jews, verse 5, that were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is one king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they said these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, the rest, they, you know, paid him some bribe money, I guess, they let them go. And that's when Paul got out of town. By the way, I want to point out that the crime against Rome was not necessarily saying that Jesus is Lord, but the crime against Rome was ultimately not admitting that Caesar is Lord, not bowing the knee to Caesar, not compromising with the powers that be. And that's what got people in trouble. See, the world, its attitude is, if you want to believe in Jesus, fine, go ahead. But don't you dare say he's the only way. And the wrath of the world will be against us the more time goes on, then the more we stand firm proclaiming that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Just agreeing with Peter and everybody in the Bible, Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If we could be saved by being a good Muslim, then why did Jesus die on the cross? If we could be saved by being a good Mormon, or a good Hindu, or a good Buddhist, or a good Jehovah's Witness, or any of the other cults and the occults or what have you, then why did Jesus die on the cross? But because there was no other way, he had to die to pay for our sins. And so when we stand up and say, I'm sorry, Jesus is the only way, get ready. Trouble's coming. Trouble from the wrath of the world is coming. Already, some of you have already experienced in your own families a little bit of a separation. Because you've told them clearly Jesus is the only way, and they don't believe it, and they don't want to hear it. And because they... I hate to be blunt like this, because they are still children of God, or excuse me, children of Satan, influenced by Satan, telling them what to think. Satan tells them, how dare they be so intolerant? How dare they be so unloving? See, that's the way of the world, isn't it? Accept anything and everything. Everything's fine, nothing's wrong, the world says. Really? See how well that goes in your math class. But every answer's right. You know, why are you discriminating against me? I know it says 1 plus 1, and because I put blue fish, you think that that's a wrong answer? That's judgmental. No. We know the truth. And Jesus said the truth will make us free. So Paul and his crew remained faithful to Jesus by boldly proclaiming him in spite of all that was done to him in Philippi and all that was being done to him in Thessalonica, which, by the way, proved the genuineness of his faith. It's been said you can tell what a sponge has been soaking by squeezing it, right? Well, you can tell whether or not a Christian is a true Christian by when he or she is being squeezed, tested, and even going through tribulation. So you remember who we were, preaching the gospel in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So he wasn't trying to trick anybody with the gospel. He wasn't trying to get anything from them. In verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So Paul, he's saying, look, I'm not trying to be a man pleaser. He certainly wasn't. I mean, evidenced by how he was persecuted. If he was trying to be a man pleaser, he was a lousy man pleaser because they all wanted to pummel him. Paul's one and only person he was ever trying to please was God, because he knew that ultimately it was to God that he would answer. You know, I hope that you folks are happy with the teaching of the Bible. However, I understand I will answer to God and to him alone, not to people. And I better make sure that I am being honest with the scriptures today, because I'll stand before God tomorrow. Now, some people will like it. I hope that you folks kind of do. You don't need to tell me you do and whatever, but I hope that you're putting up with it for tonight, and I appreciate that. However, it is not my job to make you or me feel good. It is my job to help us all get right with Jesus and to point out in his word how that is to be done. And I would like to do it in a pleasing way. However, sometimes truth stings, even when truth is being preached in love. It just does. The truth hurts. And it hurts more when somebody doesn't want to obey the truth. It hurts a lot less when we submit to the truth. The quicker we submit, the less it'll... It's, you know, like the Band-Aid concept. You know, does it... If you're slowly trying to tear it, and you know, I got this, you know, all this hair that's on my arms, way more on my arms than my head anymore. And if you try to pull the Band-Aid off slowly, it's like ripping out. Oh, it hurts, you know. But if you do it quickly, then it's done, and it hurts, stings a little, but it goes away quickly. Even so, dealing with the truth, if you're not allowing it to come off into you quickly, then the longer you let it. The longer you deal with it, the longer it's going to hurt. And sometimes in the ministry, we're preaching, not just me, obviously, but ministers all over the country, preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God. And when people are reluctant to obey, they interpret it as, oh, this hurts. This isn't making me feel good. I know I'll go down to the church that makes me feel good. I'll just turn on the radio. There's some guy in Texas who smiles all the time, makes everybody feels good. I'm just going to listen to him. And his wife seems so nice. So anyway, sorry. But I need to understand, I'm not called to be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. By the way, being a man pleaser is fraught with peril. You in your life, if you are only trying to make people happy, you're headed for trouble. Number one, it disqualifies us from being a servant of God. You know that? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Is that what I'm all about? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I'm worried about what is my family going to think? If I worry about what are my coworkers going to think? Or what are the church goers, what are they going to think? If that's my concern, then I'm not going to be a bondservant of Christ. I'm going to be more concerned with making you happy than I am with making the Lord happy. So, being a man-pleaser disqualifies us from being a servant of God. Also, being a man-pleaser is simply going to wear you out. It's hard. You know, I often wonder after a Bible study, did I offend anybody? Did I make everybody happy? Did I do enough? Oh, gee, I hope that they won't leave and go where other churches have baseball fields and gymnasiums and heavily funded youth programs. I worry about that all the time, gang, to be honest. I'm very concerned, and not just me, but there are a lot of ministers that I talk to, and I talk to a lot. We're very concerned about the consumer mentality of the average Christian today. The consumer mentality that feels if they're felt needs aren't met and their perceived needs for their children aren't met, that they'll leave church A and quickly go to church B. And that's happened so often, not just here, but in many places. Here's the problem. What are they looking for in church B that church A is not offering? Is it a real biblical need, or is it a felt need? Is it a biblical need, or is it simply one on the emotional level? I'm afraid that the church, as we draw nearer to the Lord's return, we are seeing more and more people who simply have itching ears. And because they have itching ears, they will go find teachers to tell them what they want to hear. And I'm afraid that many in the church today are seeking after felt needs instead of what the Bible says. You look at the book of Acts, what does the Bible say a church is supposed to offer? It's supposed to offer the truth. What about children's ministries? What about youth ministries? What about women's fellowships and men's fellowships? What about singles ministries? What about codependent overcomer ministries? Now, are those things bad? No. But are they absolutely necessary? No. What is necessary is Bible study and prayer and worship and encouraging the body to reach out to other people, evangelism. Now, we've had wonderful youth ministers in the past. Right now, we are currently considering two different guys to possibly come in and be our youth ministers. So we ask you to keep praying about that. We do have a children's ministry. We do have a men's ministry. We have prayer and Bible study and worship. And you know what? We offer more, you, because you're the church. You and I together, we offer more than even what the Bible demands. You know that? But for some, it's not good enough. I am not upset and sad or depressed. In fact, I'm full of joy. I've come to this wonderful place in my heart. And I'm just being honest. I know Amanda's looking at me like, oh, where are you going with this? I have come to realize, I've been, you know, here, we started in our living room and now we're in this building 22 years in February. Are we where I was hoping we would be? Not even by a long shot. I had big hopes. I've come to realize, though, that my absolute best and what you, this church, have to offer is simply not good enough for many people. I'm going to get a t-shirt made up. What I offer is not good enough. Because it's true for many people. And that's why they go to different churches. We've seen a lot of people come and go. But I'm content because I know that it's good enough for God. And so it's a battle in my mind. Am I going to be a man pleaser or a God pleaser? If I'm a man pleaser, I'm going to be so upset. And we've had some good, wonderful, mature Christians go on, and they're trying to find their place in other churches, and that's fine. I'm not good enough. And apparently you're not good enough either. But that's life, gang. And so the option is either be a man pleaser and try to make everybody happy and it'll never, ever happen, or be a God pleaser. Isn't it amazing how the all-powerful God of the universe requires less than what many Christians require? Let that thought percolate in our minds tonight as we're trying to go to bed, trying to go to sleep. Lord, am I requiring more than what you require? Am I demanding more than what you have demanded? And how do we deal with that? So, you know, I'm at the place and I'm fine. If it's not good enough for some people, too bad. Just too bad. I'm just glad we're pleasing God. You know, I'd die happy knowing we're pleasing God. I am. And that's what Paul's attitude was. He was a man. He was not a man pleaser. He was a God pleaser. You know, at the end of his life, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all have forsaken me. There's only a couple few handful of people that have stood with me. Now, I'm hoping that eventually we'll get some other like-minded people here that want to see the Word of God go forth from this place and get some more people in there that are excited about Bible study and not just about the fun and all and worship and all. That's okay. Let's go back to that slide that says silence your cell phones. Can we please? Okay. So Paul's attitude, he's not a man pleaser, he's a God pleaser. And in verse 5, he begins to explain how he pleased God. Look at this. This is good for us. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Now, it's nice to give a compliment to somebody, but sometimes, you know, a person can go way overboard, and the Bible warns about the flattering tongue. You know, somebody that overly flatters you, watch out. They may have some ulterior motive. And there are some ministers and ministries that will flatter you to death, make you feel like you are the absolute most important person on the planet, that God is so lucky to have you. Now, God's blessed to have you, no question about it. Lucky? He ain't lucky to have me. I'm glad he has me, though. So, we didn't use flattering words, as you yourselves know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. And that's another problem in the church today. Ministers that will use the Bible as a cloak to deceive people out of their money. It displeases God when a minister uses and abuses Bible verses as a cloak for their own covetousness. And you've heard them, you know. Your seed faith offering will produce 100-fold. 100-fold blessing. God will meet your physical needs if you meet Him by faith, which means your offerings. I want us to remember, the blessings of God are not for sale. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Just come on. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life with a seed faith offering. No, freely. Freely. And yet, to hear some ministers talk, it sounds like if you want to be blessed, you got to cough up some coin. You got to toss a lot of money in the offering. And so they're merchandising the gospel. And they're appealing, sadly, to the carnal desperation of many people. Because there are a lot of desperate people out there. And they're hurting and they're sick and they're financially hurting, very poor. And people are sucked into these things, thinking that God will be obligated. And that's sad. There's going to be a horrible experience for those preachers on Judgment Day. The Bible warns against that. A horrible day for them. Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, he didn't charge him a dime. He worked with his own hands so that he wouldn't be any burden whatsoever on the church for that 3 weeks that he was there. Nor did we seek glory from men, verse 6, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He could have charged them, but he didn't. He was proving that he was not after their money, but was after their souls. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I like that. I remember when our boys were young and just the tenderness that was there. And that's how Paul was among them. Just love being with them, love the moment, love the fellowship. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. he didn't just preach to them, he poured his life into them. For those 3 weeks, something happened. It was wonderful. It was a super spiritual connection between Paul and those young believers. And he says in verse 9, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." So, you know, working on tents during the day so that he could preach the gospel to them free of charge. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So there was the comfort, there was the nurturing, but there was also the charging. And it wasn't a heavy-handed, crack-the-whip sort of a charge, but it certainly was one of authority and discipline. And Paul had that. He earned that right. They knew that he cared for them. There's a saying I heard a while back, "No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care." And when people know that you care, then they'll listen to you, even if they have to hear some hard, truthful things. But if people don't think you care, they're not going to listen. And Paul, he had convinced them that he cared. And so he was a spiritual father to them. And here's what he charged them specifically, verse 12, "that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walk worthy. Who calls us into his kingdom and glory. You know, by faith in Jesus, you and I, we've been adopted into his family. We are kids of the King. Now, the children of Satan, they can go do whatever they want. They can cuss and fuss and carry on and go do all the bad stuff that the world has to offer. And the world will applaud them and clap for them as they go off their merry way into sin and destruction. You're a child of God. It might be okay for them, but not for you, not for me. We've been called to a much higher standard, the high standard of holiness. And that's why it says, have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's taking it up to the highest level. Am I a child of God? Can others see my walk and say, there goes a man who obviously loves Jesus? That's the goal for all of us. In verses 13 through 16, the Thessalonians proved their faith was genuine. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also," and this is what the word of God does, "also effectively works in you who believe." In other words, the Thessalonians had a life-changing, radical conversion because they received Paul's teaching as the very word of God. And Paul was teaching them the Old Testament scriptures, how they pointed to Jesus. And because they received God's word as it is God's word, power changed their lives. And that's what happens to us when we receive the word of God as it is God's word. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. God's word has an effect on everybody at all times. For some, it hardens them. The non-believer, the critic, they can become hardened, but yet the word of God is taking effect. It's been said the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Just depends on what the sun is shining on. For the child of God, when we receive the word as it is, God's very word, God breathed, inerrant, infallible, man, as we read the scriptures, it changes us from the inside out. It is a remarkable transformation. And if, you know, the answer to, "Lord, I don't feel super excited about my faith. I kind of feel dry. What am I missing?" Answer simple. More time in the Word. More time in the Word. You know, as I've done every year, but then often have slacked off and failed, I began this year by reading through the scripture. Got one of those little apps on my phone and checking off the chapters. And if I keep on it, I will have read through the Bible in 1 year. So far, I'm current and to date. And I love it. Just reading through it without, you know, I love preparing for Bible study. And I know I get a lot more out of it than you do because you're just hearing the leftovers and all. However, there's something about simply just reading the word, taking the time to be quiet and just read it as it is. It is a life-changing, transforming thing. I've been loving it. And I've done it before, but I'm just saying, this time going around, it's been wonderful. And according to this one particular app, you can start it today if you want. And by this time next year, you will have read through the Bible, the entire scriptures. And I have no doubt it'll impact your life in a big way. For you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So the word of God impacted you just like it did the Jewish churches there in Israel. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So you Thessalonians, you received the word of God, and it's wonderful, but yet you're being persecuted by other Gentiles. Well, you know what? That's the same thing that happened to the Jewish Christians in Israel. They were being persecuted by their own countrymen, the Jews. Persecution is part and parcel of the Christian experience. Jesus said, if they loved me, they will love you. But they hate me, and therefore they're going to hate you. That's just the way it is. And it can be discouraging, even especially for younger people, because I know the younger people are all about, you know, trying to be accepted, trying to fit in. And there is a big pressure on young people today to try to fit in. And if you don't feel like fitting in, then you some young people give in to peer pressure, giving in to groups that they don't normally want to, but yet it's a group. And they'll accept them. So, okay, I'll start smoking. I'll start drinking. I'll start, you know, smoking a little pot or whatever because this group over here will accept me. And my goal in life is to be accepted. Well, for the Christian, shouldn't necessarily be our goal, but we should understand that persecution is part and parcel of our walk with Jesus. Being ostracized, meaning, you know, people don't want to talk to you, shunning you, you being on your own island, you know what? That might be the best thing for you. Not being accepted might be the best thing for you because then you're not going to be tempted to go the way of the world. And if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. They killed, verse 15, who killed those, the Jews in Israel, killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to men. You know, the ultimate goal of the non-believer is to shut us up. That's why he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, what these persecutors are doing, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. With every attempt of the world to shut us up, they are heaping up for themselves wrath, stored for the day of wrath when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. So even if the government says, I want you to stop teaching the Bible, especially where it says that homosexuality is wrong, that's happening already in Canada, and it's coming to a United States near you. It's coming. So should they try to censor us and shut us up, we need to remember, number one, we're not going to let them do that. Our goal, by the way, is not to preach against homosexuality or really to preach against any sin, but our goal is to preach Jesus and how he saves people from their sins. But even so, it's a message they hate. I'm sorry?
Sin is a sin.
Sin is a sin is a sin. However, anyone who practices any sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So the world will try to shut us up. They'll try to shut us down. Let the Christian say no way. And also let the Christian understand that all they're doing is heaping up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. I pity them. I shudder to think of the judgment they're coming under. Verses 17 through 20, Paul says, I can't wait to see you. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. Endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, again, he's writing this from Corinth, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but, now this is fascinating. Satan hindered us. How in the world did Satan hinder Paul from making that trip back to Thessalonica? Answer, I have no earthly idea. Somehow Paul knew it was Satan hindering him. Different, though, from an experience he had had a few months earlier. Paul wanted to go into Asia, which today is Asia Minor, mainly northern modern-day Turkey. But there, the scripture says, the Holy Spirit forbade him from doing so. How did the Holy Spirit keep Paul from going to where he wanted to go? We don't know. So in one instance, it's the Holy Spirit saying, no, I want you to go over here to Macedonia. In another situation, Paul says, I want to go to Thessalonica. And Satan said, no. And hindered him somehow, some way. Weird, huh? Now let's make it even further weirder. Job. One day, the angels of God, the messengers of God, whoever it is appearing before God, and along comes the devil. God begins to brag on Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Upright in all his ways. He loves God. He hates evil. And Satan says, well, of course he does. You've blessed him so much. But if you take away his blessings, then he'll curse you to your face. And God said to the devil, go ahead and take everything from him, but just don't harm him. Later on, he allows the devil even more leash and says, okay, you can make him physically horribly sick, but don't take his life. So it's like Satan is a rabid dog on a leash that God is holding, allowing him to go only so far. How does that work out in our lives? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't want to know. Yeah, that's right. I don't know. Inquiring minds don't want to know. So you have Paul, who at one time the Holy Spirit is saying, no, I want you to go here. And another time, Satan is hindering him from going. What do we do with that? Let's say you want to do something and the door is blocked. Door's not open. What do? Whine and complain? I've done my share. It's not fair. Why don't I get to do this and that? What about quitting? Giving up? That's, oh, I tried, so forget it. I'm not going to do it anymore. That's not an option either. You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he'll accuse us of being a failure and try to convince us to simply quit and give up. Don't bother trying. It's too hard. Don't do it. Listen, God loves you too much, and he's invested way too much in you for you to simply just give up. Don't listen to the devil. Resist him, and the Bible says he'll flee from you. Instead, when faced with a closed door, say, okay, God, where's the open door? This is closed, but redirect me, just like Paul. And if it's Satan hindering, and I somehow, someway come to realize this is the devil, but it's a job that needs to get done, then Lord, show me the other way to get this done. Paul's goal was to find out, how are the Thessalonians doing? Are they still walking with God? Satan hindered Paul. What did he do? He sent Timothy. And he got word back. So when God is leading, Satan may hinder you. Don't be shocked and surprised, and don't quit. Just seek God for the other way, the way in which God is leading. And so Paul, you know, again, he's I wanted to come to you, but we were hindered by the devil. Timothy came to you and brought back word from you of how you're doing and all, and that's why I'm writing this letter. And then in verse 19, he expresses more of his great desire to be with them. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Pastor Paul, his great hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing, that when Jesus comes, he would find the Thessalonians in prayer, in service, in Bible study, in an awareness of the there-ness of God. What's our crown, our joy, our hope of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence? Just having that awareness of God's presence. Being in a worshipful attitude, no matter where you are. When Jesus comes back, don't you want him to find you like that? I'm sure you can think of ways you don't want him to find you. Fighting with your spouse. Arguing with your kids. Sinning in some other way, maybe. I mean, who wants that? I'm not saying that we'd be left behind, but I'm sure we'd be embarrassed. And no one here wants to go through that. You know, God is present with us all the time, is he not? We do ourselves a favor to remind ourselves of the there-ness of God. For you, he says in verse 20, are our glory and our joy. Paul loved them. He loved the church of the Thessalonians, was thrilled about them. Some special people in that church, just like I love you guys and have special thoughts and feelings toward you and praying for you often. And wouldn't it be great if Jesus were to come back right now? Or maybe Sunday night when we're praying. Actually, this Sunday it'll be Sunday afternoon at 3:30. That'd be fine. Or coming back at a time we're just simply aware that he's there. An awareness of the there-ness of God. It'd be a great bumper sticker, right? The awareness of the there-ness of God. Wouldn't it be great if he came back at that time? He could come back at any time. Anytime. So may God help us to have an awareness of the there-ness of God. Lord, thank you for your word tonight and speaking to our hearts as you spoke through Paul to the Thessalonians so many years ago, and yet it's like so relevant for us today. Lord, I pray that you would break us of any man-pleasing spirit. And Lord, so often we're too shy to speak up for you. We're too afraid. We might be rejected. We might offend somebody. And Lord, I thank you. The gospel by itself is offensive, even in the most loving way that it can be shared. It is offensive to those who don't want to believe. But it is the power of God unto salvation to all who do believe. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us to get over this man-pleasing spirit that so often grips the hearts of people. And Lord, help us to be God-pleasers, to be content, Lord, knowing that we're just simply trying to please God. And if it's not good enough for some, oh well. We make no apologies because we hope and pray that it's good enough for you. And so, Lord, help us to be God-pleasers, not man-pleasers. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. May God bless your socks off tonight.